We are dealing with Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, and what we're seeing is Christ being the believer's forerunner within the veil. In Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, Christ is shown to be the believer's forerunner within the veil. Its connection is to the word promises in verse number 12. Now, God has made some promises, and he's going to keep them. He will never fail to keep his word. Verses 13 through 20 are used to show the absolute certainty of God's promises being fulfilled. The readers knew that he had made these promises, but they were greatly discouraged as a result of the trials they were enduring. Some were so discouraged that they were considering abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews is saying that trials and tribulations are normal for believers. They inherit these promises through faith and patience. They have already exercised the faith. Now they need to exercise this patience or endurance and to continue in the direction they are going, because God is going to keep his word. In verses 13 through 15, the readers are reminded that God made a promise to Abraham. Verses 16 through 18 explain why God swore an oath after he made this promise to Abraham. And in verses 19 through 20, this promise made to Abraham is shown to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ's entering into the presence of God as the believer's forerunner. In verses 13 through 15, we see that God made a promise to Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. For introduces an explanation of this promise and is to be understood in the sense of now. It may instead be causal and understood in the sense of because. Verse 13 indicates that when God made promise to Abraham, he also did something else. What God did is he swore by himself. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God made a promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." And here's the promise. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 13, 14 through 18, God again promised Abraham. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. In Genesis 15:5, God promised Abraham, and he, meaning God, brought him, meaning Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he, meaning God, said unto him, meaning to Abram, so shall thy seed be. In Genesis 22:16-17, God reiterated the promise to Abraham, and this time confirmed it with an oath, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because that thou hast done, meaning you, Abraham, have done this thing, and that's speaking of his offering or getting ready to offer Isaac upon the altar, of God stopped him before he actually did it, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I, meaning the Lord, will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Lots of promises that are about the same thing, and God confirmed it by swearing with an oath. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. God, of course, is God the Father, whereas Abram or Abraham is the patriarch, meaning he's the father of the Jewish nation. Because he could swear by no greater provides the reason God swore by himself. He refers to God the Father. Could swear by no greater is he had no one greater to swear by. To swear does not mean to use bad language. Okay, if you're thinking that that's what it means, you are mistaken. To swear means to take an oath. By no greater is by no one greater. God is comparing himself or others to himself or himself to all others. Ordinarily, people who swear by someone or something take an oath by someone or something they consider to be greater than they are. Isn't it interesting that in our courts of law, they still swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth by placing their hand on a Bible? And from my experience, it has been a King James Bible, which is kind of interesting. However, God has no one greater than he is by whom he could swear an oath. Consequently, he could swear by no one greater than he himself is, because no one greater than he is has ever existed. Therefore, he swore by himself. It means that he took an oath based on himself or according to himself. This oath he took was intended to confirm the promise he made to Abraham. And he swore this oath in order to show that he was serious and intended to carry out his promise, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, God's promise is introduced by the word saying. When combined with swear in verse 13, it means he swore when he said. What he said is, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He said this in Genesis 22:16-17, which I've already mentioned. It says, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Surely is truly, or indeed, blessing I will bless thee. I'm about to give you a Hebrew lesson this evening, okay? This is a literal translation of the Hebrew, and its construction in Hebrew is used to express emphasis. Thus, blessing I will bless is to be understood in the sense of I will indeed bless. I will greatly bless. I will surely bless. Or I will certainly bless. That God is going to bless Israel is an emphatic statement. I will bless means I will provide with benefits. I, of course, is referring to God the Father, and thee is you singular and refers to Abraham. God also swore, multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, what you have, again, is a literal translation of a phrase in Hebrew whose construction is intended to express emphasis. And it is to be understood in the sense of I will surely multiply. I will indeed multiply. I will greatly multiply, or I will certainly multiply. Again, thee is you singular and refers to Abraham, and I refers to God. I will multiply means I will increase. Thus, God would greatly bless and increase Abraham, thereby producing a large nation from him. Verse 15 reminds the reader that Abraham did not receive the fulfillment of this promise immediately. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So is thus, or in this manner. After he had patiently endured, reminds the readers that they inherit God's promises through both faith and patience. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God's promise. Then Abraham patiently endured while waiting for the promise to be carried out. You and I have been promised that if we will believe the gospel, not only will God forgive our sins, but also we'll go to heaven when we die. Well, we've had the forgiveness of sins already, but somehow this doesn't seem like heaven, does it? No, that's because it's not. We haven't got the fulfillment in its entirety yet of the promise, just like Abraham had not yet had the fulfillment in full of the promise God made him. The tense of patiently endured indicates that its action occurred before the action of obtained. Thus, Abraham patiently endured before he obtained the promise. Patiently endured means he had patience. He waited, or he waited patiently for. You know how it is to have to wait patiently for something. You ladies, when you conceived a baby, you had to wait for that baby to be ready to be born. You men, when you learned eventually that your wife was expecting a baby, had to wait until you got to hold that baby in your arms. And you know how it was when you took your wife to the hospital? You waited and waited. It seemed like it was going to be forever before that baby was born. Now, in some cases, it's not forever. It's almost immediately. In other cases, the ladies go through quite a bit of labor before the baby comes. But oh, what a joy when that baby is there, and crying and nursing and so on. He obtained means he attained it to, or he reached. What he obtained was the promise. This is what Abraham obtained. It is the promise or pledge God made to him regarding multiplying his seed. Well, it had to start with the first one, okay? The second and third and tenth and the thousandth, they took a while longer. The promise was made initially in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. At the time, Abraham was 75 years of age. To some of you, that seems like it's really old. To some of us, it doesn't look as old as it used to, all right? It was repeated in fuller form in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, and again in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Finally, in Genesis 17, 1 through 8, it was repeated again when Abraham was 99 years old. That's quite a difference from 75. Isaac was only the beginning of the fulfillment of promise, and his birth did not occur until Abraham was 100 years of age. This was 25 years after God made the initial promise, during which time Abraham patiently endured. But the patient enduring was still not finished. According to Genesis 22, 16 through 17, the promised blessing was renewed some years later after Abraham had offered Isaac upon the altar. At this time, how old was Abraham? The answer is, we know, but we don't know. I was asked this question earlier this week by one of my grandsons. Abraham was 100 years of age plus the age of Isaac. But we don't know how old Isaac was when Abraham offered him as a sacrifice. What we do know is that he was old enough to carry the wood for the sacrifice, and that he was old enough to realize that Abraham was going to a sacrifice but had no lamb to offer. So how old would he have been? I don't know. 5, 6, 8, 10? I don't know. But it's in addition, whatever his age was in addition to Abraham's 100 years. Furthermore, this promise has still not been fulfilled in its fullest sense. Nevertheless, it's only a matter of time before it is. Similarly, the writer is stating to his readers that they have exercised faith in Christ and that they are now patiently enduring. Maybe not so patiently, but at least enduring, okay? While waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Their salvation will be completed at the rapture. Well, now, that's all well and good, but when's the rapture going to come? And the answer is very simple. We don't know. But it's coming. Will it come during our lifetimes? We don't know. We'd like to think it will, but lots of people over the centuries have thought it will be coming during their lifetimes. But there's a lot of people that have died without the rapture having taken place. Will the rapture come during our lifetimes? Well, How old are you? How many years are there between you and the average age that a human being lives today? Well, for some of us, it's a long time off yet. And for some of us, it may not be that long. We know how that is. The writer is stating to his readers that they have exercised faith and that they are now patiently enduring. I'm not sure again how patiently we are really enduring while waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Their salvation will be completed at the rapture. That's when the old sin nature will be removed for those who are alive at that time, and they will receive their resurrection bodies at that point in time. For those of us who have died before the rapture occurs, our old sin natures are removed at death. And likewise, we will receive our resurrection bodies at the rapture. That's the time that our salvation will be complete. Meanwhile, we're saved as far as our position in Christ is concerned. As far as our practice is concerned, we're in the process of being saved. And we look forward to the ultimate completion of our salvation at the rapture. Soon, they, meaning believers, will obtain the promise God has made to complete their salvation. Soon. What does that mean to me as a child waiting for something from my parents? Soon. Yeah, right, Dad. Somehow soon seems a little different to me now that I'm as more mature than I used to be. They should not be discouraged. This is normal and is to be expected. As we move into verses 16 through 18, we see why God swore this oath after he made a promise to Abraham. God confirmed the promise he made to Abraham with an oath. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. For introduces the explanation, men verily swear by the greater. Men is the generic term, and it means human beings. Verily is emphatic and suggests indeed, in fact, or certainly. Swear is the same word meaning take an oath. By the greater suggests by someone or by something they view as being greater than they are. Okay, people that are in court swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth before they lie, okay? But they swear by the Bible, on the hand on the Bible. An oath for confirmation is and the oath for guaranteeing or and the oath for establishment. Confirmation is a legal technical term meaning guaranteeing or furnishing security. Thus, the oath for confirmation is God's guarantee that the promise is going to be kept. Tis to them is for them and refers to the men who swear by the greater. It is for them an end of all strife, suggests that there is a limitation of all contradiction or of every dispute. In other words, all parties are, I'm going to use the word supposedly, satisfied when the oath is taken. The verbal battle is then over because those involved are, and I'm going to say supposedly satisfied that the promise is going to be kept. When our government promises you something, how satisfied are you? Well, hopefully we're more satisfied at times than we have been in the past. We'll find out, won't we? How many promises have been made to you that somehow have never been kept? Well, keep your promises. Your word needs to be good. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Wherein is understood in the sense of because of which, in reference to the principle in verse 16, where men swear by something or by someone they view as being greater than they are. This suggests the reason God confirmed his promise with an oath. God is God the Father, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, indicates the cause or reason God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. More abundantly means even more. And when combined with willing, suggests because God was even more willing. And what God was even more willing to do was to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. To show means to demonstrate or to give proof of something. Unto the heirs of promise are the ones whom God promised. They are the ones who will inherit this promise. The heirs of promise are the recipients of the gospel. It is the we, in verse 18, who have laid hold on the hope set before us, and includes both the writer and the original recipients of the book of Hebrews, as well as all others who receive Christ as their personal Savior from sin and its consequences. All believers have laid hold on the hope set before us. Now, ultimately, believers, all of them, are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Christ. We are not physically descended from Abraham unless we are Jews. But as believers, we are spiritually descended from Abraham because of our faith in Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, and we are, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What God showed unto the heirs of the promise was the immutability of his counsel. There's a word you probably haven't used for a while, at least since you read this section of scripture. The immutability means the unchangeableness. It isn't going to change. Of his counsel means of his resolution or of his decision or of his resolve or of his will. He showed to us the unchangeableness of his will by confirming it by an oath. It means he mediated it with an oath. He guaranteed it by means of an oath. God's word, however, is as good as his oath. God's word needs no confirmation. However, because of the weakness of the faith of human beings, God gave the heirs of promise additional reason to believe the promise he made to Abraham when he confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18 provides the reason God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, there's enough difficult words and some difficult phrasing in there that you may struggle with understanding this verse, but it's not that difficult. That is understood in the sense of in order that or for the purpose that. It is to be connected with we might have a strong consolation. By two immutable things is through two unchangeable things, or by means of two unchangeable things. What are these two immutable or unchangeable things? They are God's promise and God's oath of confirmation, in which refers to two immutable things, these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, expresses the inability of God to lie. Simply put, God cannot lie. We might have a strong consolation, is we might have a strong encouragement, or we might have a strong comfort. We is specified as we who have fled for refuge, or we who have taken refuge. To lay hold upon the hope set before us is understood in the sense of in order that we might lay hold on the hope set before us, or for the purpose that we might hold fast the hope set before us. The hope set before us refers to the promise of salvation, which believers will obtain in its fullness at the rapture when they see Christ face to face. It is referring to the completion of their salvation when they receive their resurrection bodies. As we move on into verses 19 and 20, we see that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled by Jesus Christ's entering into God's presence as the believer's forerunner. Verse 19 indicates that it is this hope which believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ which serves as an anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Which hope is simply which? And it's referring to the hope set before us in verse 18. We have as an anchor of the soul implies that the hope believers have anchors their souls. Our hope in Christ's death on the cross for our sins and in his subsequent resurrection from the dead anchors our souls. This hope is both sure, meaning firm, and steadfast, meaning firm, permanent, or secure. And which entereth into that within the veil also refers to the hope we have set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That within the veil is the very presence of God. Our hope is in the very presence of God. Our hope has entered into his presence. It is the believer's hope which enters into that within the veil which serves as an anchor holding them fast so that they will not drift. In other words, their hope enters as an anchor into the very presence of God. Thus, the hope of believers is anchored in God himself. Do you remember in the temple, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, into the holy place, all the priests could enter daily. But into the Holy of holies. No one could ever enter it except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. The veil symbolized the peoples having no access into the presence of God. And of course, this veil has been removed so that believers, all believers, now have direct access into God's presence at all times. It doesn't matter if it's at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how troubled you are. You and I now have access into the very presence of God. And this was symbolized by the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem, being torn in two from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death on the cross. We read in Mark 15, 37 and 38, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost," which means he breathed his last, "and the veil of the temple was rent," or torn, rent in twain or torn in two, "from the top to the bottom." Whither, verse 20, "the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Whither is simply where. The forerunner is described as even Jesus, whereas the Levitical high priests, as representatives of the people, went where others could not go. They went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus blazed the trail for believers as their forerunner and not merely as their representative. As a result, believers may follow him where he went and enter the very presence of God, symbolized as being within the veil. "Jesus is for us entered" means Jesus is entered on our behalf. Jesus is described by "made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Made is having come to be or having become. An high priest after the order of Melchizedek is a priest just like Melchizedek. Forever signifies that there will never be a successor to him. Christ's high priestly position is an unchanging priesthood. Of course, it will endure throughout all eternity. Whereas the Levitical high priest in the Old Testament entered into the Holy of Holies annually, meaning once a year, as the representative of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the believer's great high priest, entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies as their forerunner. The fact that Jesus Christ is the believer's forerunner as well as his high priest implies that the believer can likewise follow after him and enter into the very presence of God just like Jesus did. Christ could enter his Father's presence on the basis of his own righteousness. You and I can't do that. Jesus could enter his Father's presence on the basis of his own righteousness. You and I, as believers, are enabled to enter into our Heavenly Father's presence on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own, because we don't have any. We have Christ's righteousness in our account. We as believers may enter into God the Father's presence on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which has been credited to our accounts. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, our sin was set down to Christ's account, and he had paid for it in advance at the cross. At the same time, his righteousness was transferred into our account. And when God sees us, he doesn't see what sinful people we are. What he sees is Christ's righteousness. Therefore, we may enter God's presence. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God the Father, "hath made him," meaning Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It means that God the Father made Christ to be sin for believers so that they might be made God's righteousness in Christ. Now, in view of this, the writer could write in Hebrews 10:19-20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," which means into the Holy of Holies, or the very presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he," meaning Jesus, "has consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his, meaning Jesus, flesh. Jesus' flesh represented the veil. He could also write in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we believed on him as our Savior, we were granted access into the presence of God the Father. Let's realize that the writer of Hebrews is saying that trials and tribulations are normal for believers. We inherit God's promises through faith and patience. We've already exercised the faith if we're saved. Now we must also exercise this patience or endurance and continue in the direction we are going, because God is going to keep his word and complete our salvation. Meanwhile, he's teaching us many things through the study of his word, as well as through trials that he allows in our lives. Let's live our lives faithfully for him. And the Hebrew people who had trusted Christ as Savior, most of whom, if not all of them, were genuinely saved, they weren't in any danger of losing their salvation. They just needed to keep going, not go back to Judaism. That would be a mistake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed our high priest as well as our forerunner within the veil. And we thank you that because he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, and because we have trusted in him as our Savior, we have access into your very presence just like he did. Thank you for this. Help us never to abuse it. Help us always to trust in thee and live godly lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.